Scripture this morning is taken from Ezekiel, the third chapter, the 16th to 21st verse. I'll be reading it from the English Standard Version. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person will surely die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin. And his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul.
Like to again welcome everyone here this morning. We have a few visiting with us. We appreciate your presence. And we hope and pray that the lesson may be beneficial to you for today and for the week and for your whole life, whatever. We're looking at the subject of the value of soul winning. And it begins with a scripture, Proverbs 11:30. Which says, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that winneth the souls is wise. When I first had the title of this put down, I had the value of soul saving. And the more I looked at this opening verse, I realized there's more to be thought of here, and there's probably a good reason why God used the word winning over saving. Connotation of saving, I kind of get the picture of you find somebody drowning in the ocean and you drag their almost limp body onto the shore and they're half dead and whatever. But the winning implies far more reaching things. Winning, you can get to somebody before they get out there drowning. You can teach a child to swim beforehand, you know, have him ready to meet the challenges of the problems. Or someone who is a sinner, you can bring them in and the whole process to start. You don't just bring them in and get them baptized or whatever, but you begin to train them. This is what the church is for. You begin to give them all the things they need in order to be able to stand on their own. They don't need people to constantly save them unless, you know, it's Christ himself. You know, they begin to get strong enough to be able to teach others to be conquerors in this life. So I changed the title to Soul Winning. I think it's a little bit better. But when we look at the subject itself, from the introduction, we ask the questions, why would one want to win souls? Why would it be wise to win souls? That word wise comes up at the end also. What value is there in soul winning? Should it be important to every Christian? And considering the value of soul winning will hopefully then answer all these questions and give us a different perspective of our mission in life and how we proceed. So we're looking at the first topic here, the value of the soul, if you're following along in your outlines. In Matthew 16:26, each person has something more valuable than all this world has to offer. So as we're trying to help people win a soul, their own soul especially, it begins with decisions that have to be made and evaluation of things that are out in the world, of how precious things are, a weighting of one thing against another. And the Lord asked this question, what would a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The point being is, what is there at all in this whole world that is worth as much? Everything else is external. Your soul is you. It is your essence. Can you give that up? Can you sell it for something else? Now, what you are is something very precious. Precious to God, should be precious to you. And when you start, as I look what's going on in the world, I keep thinking of the story of Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And that seems to be what most people are doing. For a little mess of, you know, whatever the world has to offer, they're selling their birthright. And the sad ending to the story is that when Esau finally realized what he did, he couldn't get it back through all of his crying and moaning and prayers and everything else. It's probably advantageous to us to understand that we can win our souls back if we listen to God and obey His commandments. Man is more important than, you know, Jesus says, the beast of the field. In Matthew 12:11, it says, and he said to them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall in a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Now, Jesus, you know, the incident is, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and an individual came up to him and healed him. And everybody's, oh, you know, what have you done? Blasphemy, you've done a work on the Sabbath day. And he goes, really kind of a hypocritical illustration. Which one of you, you know, if your ox or your sheep or whatever, some dumb animal falls into a ditch, won't you and get some of your friends and forsake the probably the attendance on the synagogue and try to haul this thing out? You'll put a monumental effort in trying to, you know, rescue your animal, your livestock. How much more is a man worth? So he concludes it, wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. While one may inherit fame and fortune from his parents, what he receives, he receives his soul from God. That's what makes it different. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Everything else you have in this life, every other possession, is given to you by some person. The soul is the only thing that you possess that is given to you by your Creator. And you should hold it precious. Paul, talking to the Athenians, he said, this is something that's evident from your own poets. It says, for in Him, that is God, we live and we move and we have our being. Sometimes we don't think about that. We think about we live in an elemental world. You know, we go out, we work in it, we do all these normal things, you know, that the world has to do. And we forget as we live in this world, we're living with God. We're living among God in His very presence. He's all around us. You know, all the gifts that He gives us, you know, there's a prayer by Job about all the things, you know, that we see, the heavenly bodies, you know, the sun during the day, you know, the produce from the ground, you know, the air we breathe, you know, the special gifts we have of family and friends and all this kind of stuff. We take it for granted, not really. It's all a gift from God. And it's a constant gift from God. Every day He supplies, you know, more of a blessings and the privileges and everything else protection that we're totally unaware of. And, God, and Paul says we have to understand that in him we live, we move, we have our being. And certainly also your own poets have said, for we're his offspring. You know, we think we come from earthly parents, and that's as far as our thinking. And in Luke, as you go back into the lineage of Christ, it traces it past David, as Matthew, you know, where Matthew stops, and takes it all about back to Adam, and finishes it off this way. You know, with all those begot this and begot this one and begot this one, or the son of, you know, this person, the son of that person, and then with Adam, he says he's the son of God. And that's what the Christian must understand more than anything. You know, we are God's offspring, and not just man's. We come from a higher calling. We have a higher station. The soul is important because it will live on after death. Everything else we're going to leave behind us. In Luke 20, as Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, he says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed, you know, at the burning bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What's he implying from this? What's he reading out of this? Well, God is not the God of the dead. How can you be a God of something that's, you know, gone away, perished? I mean, a God talks about a relationship here, something that's growing and vibrant, of obedience and love extended. You know, God's still doing that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How can he do that unless there's a resurrection, a living on after, you know, the death in this life? For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. All, even those in the past, still live unto him. We praise doctors who try to save one's physical life. It's doing a good work. How much more glorious it is not to just cure someone's body, but to win their soul, to cure the soul. A doctor can help an individual, give them a little better quality of life, but in the end, the doctor always loses. The patient is going to die. You have the ability, working with God, to raise a soul from the dead, to raise a life, to raise a person from the death of sin, and to give them a life in the presence of God that will never die. It will go on into eternity. Compare the benefits, the value. From this, we ought to see the value of God's scheme of redemption or plan of salvation, however you want to call it. In Ephesians 3:8, talks about the lost soul needs to know that God has planned for his salvation from eternity. Yeah, from the very beginning. In Ephesians 3:8-11, unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Notice, from the beginning of the world, God had this plan in mind. Christianity is not something that just, you know, came as an afterthought. It was something that God has been planning from the very beginning and working toward through all of history. He goes on to say, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the purpose that God was and plan, what Christ carried out, was an eternal purpose. It had its beginning before man. It's going to have its completion way after this life, and all men die. He proposed to provide all spiritual blessings for those that would be in Christ. There's a distinction he's making in humanity, and people have to understand this, you know, vast distinction. He hath chosen us, Paul says, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the people God's going to reserve in eternity. That's a very in-depth description of what is required of us. Holy, Peter says, as he is holy. Without blame. Before him, always in love. Looking at what his purpose is and trying to carry it out to please him. Just believing in God doesn't cut it. The Hebrew writer said, we have to not only believe in God, but we have to understand that he only rewards those that diligently seek him. How important this carrying out of plan is showing the fact that all of the Godhead are involved in it. In 1 Peter 1:2, the elect then are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All have a part. This is what they do for us, for humanity. They work toward this goal of bringing about a certain elect. Again, those that are holy and blameless before him in love. Since Christ is involved in this, we have to understand the value of the Savior. Of course, a very famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him would not perish. Now, there's a little warning there. The world is perishing. Jesus told him, unless you repent, you shall all perish. So repentance is, part of this. Christ came that we might have everlasting life. In Luke 19:10, Christ knew what his mission was. Before he even came, he knew what he was here for. He knew everything that he was doing had this in mind. I've been in businesses where, they put a mission statement on the wall. I just happened to notice one last Monday. I was down in Bakersfield in the sheriff's office, and the sheriff's office has a mission statement, as to why they're there. Okay. Well, Christ had a mission statement. If anything sums it up, it's this. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. What he's here for. If we're to be Christ-like, that's our mission statement also. But that's the value of him. That's totally what he was wrapped up in. Without him, the lost would stay lost. The saved would never occur. It was only through the shedding of the blood of the innocent Christ that we might be forgiven of our sins. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, for as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation, King James' way of saying the way of life. We think of conversation as just our talking, but this is everything that's about you, not just what you say, but what you do. It's empty. This is what Christ came for us, to make sure that our way of life was not empty. Received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It wasn't just the death on the cross that we have to remember. It's all that preceded it too and what follows it. It's a package deal. We are saved because of what Jesus taught, of what he did, the life that he lived, that it might be pure. If the life wasn't pure, the sacrifice would have been worthless. He would have been like any other of the hundreds of thousands of people that died on a cross. His cross was distinct and separate because of the innocence of the life, the only innocent life that had ever lived. And even that wouldn't have been adequate if it weren't for the power of the resurrection that followed it, to show all the promises he made could be carried out. He could raise himself from the dead. That means when he promises to raise us from the dead, he can do it. Value of the Savior. value of the saved. In Acts 2:47, where it talks about the saved are the ones that make up the church. Again, this is that distinction. For those that are obedient to God, that love Him and want to do what He says, He makes a big parting in humanity. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, these were those that accepted Peter's invitation, repented and been baptized. And the Lord added to the church daily such that should be saved. Okay. The church, Ephesians 5, is what God's going to take up to heaven. That's the ones He died for. That's the big separation that is happening. And you have to make sure you're on the right side of that separation, because there's no other grouping. I've covered this passage several times. When Paul called the elders from Ephesus, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God." I'm going to emphasize something different here. There are shepherds that have been appointed among us. They are for the saved. God gives special oversight to those that are His. Men He's picked by qualifications in order to look out for us in this life, besides Him looking out after us. That's a distinction that's made also. And, of course, this is the church that Christ purchased with His own blood. In Ephesians 4:16, like ripples in a lake in which someone has cast a stone, so the church is to spread out and save souls. From whom the whole body fitted and joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of in the measure of each part, maketh an increase in the body. Now, how's the body going to increase? Now, that might be spiritually, the sense of being more and more closer to God, stronger in its knowledge, in its grace, but it's also in numbers. Now, how is that number going to occur? This is the value of the saved. They're the ones that have been commissioned by God to go out and make more saved or to win more souls. There's also the value in society, or of society. Not only is the church blessed by soul winning, but society as a whole is blessed. This is what the Psalms, you know, clues us in on. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance. We've taught this, you know, over in the past, that, you know, from Romans 13, the government is an instrument of God. A nation is something that God rears up, a type of people, a culture, to serve Him. When it no longer serves Him, He tears it back down again. He raises things up, He pulls them down. Paul says in Acts 7 that He makes the line on the maps. He determines their boundaries and their habitations, you know, the time that they're going to be here. So society, a nation, has to serve God. And this is why it's important that it have people working to preserve that integrity of a nation. Notice in Genesis 18, this is Abraham pleading with God, actually for his nephew Lot, who's in Sodom. And he goes, "Now let not the Lord be angry." I mean, he's come to him several times. You know, he's, what we say, dickering with God. Yeah, negotiating. He goes, "I speak one more, peradventure, if we can find 10 people in Sodom, can we save it?" And God goes, "Yeah, I will not save it, Sodom. I will not destroy it, Sodom, for 10's sake." I mean, we started with 50 and we worked it down to 10. But notice here the point is that if there's righteous people in an area, God will still preserve it. I mean, most cultures in our day and time are trying to get God out of government, trying to get God out of people's lives. They're trying to tear down everything God has told us. They don't realize that while they're doing that, they're slitting their own throat. Once they get God totally out of a system, God will no longer find it of value to him, and he will do away with it. This is the example we see in Israel's history. When it served him, they survived. They thrived. A tiny nation in the middle of giants. God looked after him. He protected him. When they turned away from him, he brought them down. Several times they put him into captivity. Scattered them to the world. This is why when Jesus talks to his disciples, he talks about them as being the salt of the earth. One of the things we know about salt is preservation. Your righteousness before God might be the only thing that's saving a nation. And when the Christians leave, or they're no longer to be found, that nation will fold. It'll become a footnote, even that, in history. The value then of the scriptures, because this is where it's all focused. In John 16, howbeit when he, Jesus tells his disciples, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. So the scriptures themselves are something that's imparted not only by Christ, but by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by him. When Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, look why. Now, I don't know, other people are looking for things. They're looking for a spirit-filled life or some sort of manifestation or signs or whatever. But Paul put the whole focus on the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. Nothing else. This is what he backs totally. Not visions. Yeah, in fact, we're warned against the visions the men have or some other kind of inspirations or whatever. The gospel is what has been left. It's what's always been delivered. We're studying in Genesis. What you have in Genesis is the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. I mean, it's all laid out there in the first couple of chapters. Consequences, everything. And it begins to unfold until it finds its culmination and fulfillment in the time of Christ. We have everything that's necessary now for our salvation. Complete salvation. Complete forgiveness of our sins before God. It's a very powerful thing. I mean, even as men look at other things, where there's a proverb that the pen is mightier than the sword. Why? Because ideas have a tendency to linger. They impact the mind. They take root. They grow. Even if a person has put out some philosophy or something like that, since it's out there, it will outlive him. And Christ knew this. There's power in the Word. In fact, to show us this, how did the worlds get here? How was the universe made? It was spoken into existence. When kids go, sticks and stones can break my bones, words will never hurt me. Don't believe it. A person's words can ruin a life. This is why we're not to slander or blaspheme or anything. Be careful what comes out of the mouth. But what you have in the gospel is the pure essence of good spoken and preserved in writing. And God is backing it up. There's an immense power in what we've been entrusted with, a treasure in earthen vessels. This is what Paul talks about it being. Holy Spirit revealed it. The importance is seen in Romans 1. The word is so important that God preserved it through the ages. Notice this. Being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is God's promise. What I delivered to you, there's a lot of people that make the claim, this is one of the first things to do to introduce a cult or a false religion, going, oh, the Bible's corrupted. Don't bet on it. God has made sure it hasn't been corrupted. He's ensured that actually it's getting better all the time if you can do that. It's been preserved more than any other book in the history of man. It's still with us in all of its power and effect. Quotation from Dr. Frederick Kenyon, curator of the British Museum for 25 years, where a lot of the manuscripts are stored. He sees scholars come in all the time looking at them. And where textual criticism goes on of comparing of manuscripts. His quotation was, we can pick up the scriptures and without a doubt realize that even down to the last period, we have the scriptures as they were penned by the apostles. Yeah, we have that confidence now because we have that assurance in the first century. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word is also all sufficient. What God delivered, that was it. We won't go into all the scriptures, but you know, just look at the one that will furnish you, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the God man of God might be perfect. Okay, this is what the scriptures do, the inspired scriptures. They give reproof. They show you what you're doing wrong. They give you correction. They show you how to do it right. They're there for instruction and to train you to make sure you're locked into doing it right and growing into doing it right. That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Nothing's been left out. It's all there. And finally, we look at the value of the salvation of self. Okay, we're not just talking about going out and saving others, but there's a lot that's incorporated. All the passages also keep referring back to you personally. Teaching others will help us to develop spiritually ourselves. Hebrews 5, of whom we have many things to say, the writer says, some hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Yeah. This is one of the things that we all have to fight against. For various reasons, even now as I look over the audience, I can see some eyes closing. I mean, same old scriptures, reading all the time. Man, it's what, in the 90s, 100s, or whatever. It's humid. Yeah. Mind's on other things. Football season just started. Who knows? It kind of goes in, sort of, and bangs around a little bit, comes out. And this is one of the things we have to fight. Are we really listening up? I mean, even as we're going through Genesis, you know, there's so much that can be brought out of it that it becomes alive again. It's all scripture. It's a wealth of information if you know how to crack it open. Make it so it's not dull anymore. Yeah. There's things, there's tools that have been given to us that we can make it, you know, three-dimensional, we can make it in focus, we can make it in color. Not just black and white and fuzzy. Technology is there for us. By this time, we ought to be teachers, not just sitting there. How long have you been in the church? You've been in for 30, 40 years. Have you ever taught a class? Have you ever talked to anybody? Well, this writing's for you. by this time, you should have taught somebody. If nobody else, yourself. But notice, the strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. This is what the scriptures give you, the ability to see the difference between what's right or wrong. The world says, oh, there's a lot of gray areas out there. Very little as far as God's concerned. What we're given is the ability to see the difference. To look through all the filters, the curtains, and everything else, and to see, yeah, this is the black and white of it. Consider who would be saved in the work of Timothy. Timothy was a preacher. They all left in Ephesus with a mission. Paul says, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in, for in doing this thou shalt save yourself and them that hear you. This is the role of a teacher. Okay, you're not up here just to pontificate or whatever. Yeah, even as I'm preaching to you, I'm trying to save souls and win souls. I'm trying to win my own. The more it gets out, the more it becomes ingrained in my character. The more the knowledge gets up here. I mean, there is any teacher will tell you there's a vast difference between just reading a book and getting the information and then, having to prepare it and outline it and present it in such a way that it makes sense to people. I mean, the job of a teacher is to take what's hard, this is my own version of it, to take what's hard, and make it simple for others. When you do that, you're making it understandable to yourself also. We'll zip through this. We've already read Ezekiel. But notice this in Ezekiel. Okay, it has to do with self. A responsibility to self. Or to Acts 20. Paul says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What did Ezekiel say? If you don't tell them, their blood's on your hands. Paul says, I got rid of that stigma. For I shun not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now this goes along with conclusion here in Matthew 28. Jesus talking to his disciples go, you go into all nations and make disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you instruct them, you teach them whatever to keep all my commandments. Paul did that. I've run into people in the church that go, well, you got to boil the gospel down into just the core so it's palatable to you. Paul didn't do that. What he figured, everything that was necessary in a person's life, which the scriptures are for, all things pertaining to life and godliness, Peter tells us. He made sure he covered all of it. I don't know how you separate it anyway. So this is what we have a task for ourselves. Because it is very easy to start going, well, I'll keep this because it's convenient and not keep that. Jesus says a disciple is somebody who keeps all of it. This is a big difference in the religious world. People go, well, you don't have to be baptized. It's just a symbol. But it's also a command of God. How do you lightly set aside a command of God through your reasoning? Especially when people were told to do it over and over and over again as a condition of their salvation. But unless we stress that too much, there's a lot going on after baptism. A walking in the light, a growth, and whatever. All the commandments of God. It's part of our invitation. Now, in the last section of the value of salvation of self, we looked at some passages here that people might go, well, Ezekiel was just to a prophet. Okay, what Paul told Timothy was for a young evangelist left someplace. Matthew 28 was for the apostles. Well, yeah. There were special people picked, whatever. But does this not apply to everyone? According to Acts 8, as far as we know, the early Christians all took it to heart also. And when persecution came on Jerusalem, they all scattered. The apostles were left in Jerusalem. But the disciples went back to their respective countries, and they took the gospel with them. They took it. You would think by the commission that's given that it was up to the apostles alone to go out there and enter into, you know, strange lands and start churches. And mostly what you find is them playing catch-up, where you got people starting congregations out there, and like Paul to Rome, he's trying to get there to impart some spiritual gifts to them and to others, you know, that he writes to. Yeah, the main task is for us to get out there and win souls. I like this last verse, Daniel 12. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that may turn many to the righteousness as the stars forever. And the key word in there, the wise. I don't know what the lures for you are in this life. I can kind of understand them. You know, some people have talked about, you know, well, they're tempted by this, but not by that. You know, as far as I'm concerned, I've been tempted by everything that's out there. It's a, you know, constant, monumental effort, you know, to make sure that the world holds absolutely no value to me. What you have to do is look at the things, you know, that draw us, that we think are important. Oh, we got to get a career going. You know, we got to finish school, and that takes priority over that. You know, over God. Bottom line, we're about to sing, there's a great day coming. And it's coming, and it gets closer every day. And what we have to do is analyze the things in our life and see what they're worth. Okay? If you trade any of it for having God in your life, you've just made the biggest mistake you will ever make in your whole history. And forevermore after that. Wise means you put God first. Doesn't mean you have to quit doing a lot of things, but God's got to be in it. Now, some careers you may have to give up. If you're a bartender, you may have to go looking for another job when you become a Christian. Or a drug smuggler or whatever. You know, there are some things. Yeah, yeah. But most of us have jobs that are legitimate to God, and it's just a form of putting God into it and making sure that he rules the decisions we make, the morals, the ethics that we carry out. That's wisdom on our part. And it's unwise to leave God out of your life or to put him on hold for some future date. Because we don't know when that great day is coming. It could be tomorrow. And we encourage you, as an invitation, you know, to come to God now when you've got the opportunity. Now is the time to trade all this world. What's the world worth? Philippians 3, Paul says, it's like having a handful of manure. Yeah, what's it worth? Yeah, rather get rid of that for the glory of knowing God and him crucified. Okay. We encourage you. Anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.